Well, good morning to all of you who are at home and to the very, very few and brave of you who are here with me as we are recording God's Word today for us and for tomorrow for all the saints at home. I am very thankful to be back in the pulpit to open up God's Word and to continue in our study of the book of Nehemiah. And so if I can ask you both here and at home to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. And we are in chapter 7 for today. And as you are turning there, I do want to just give you a little bit of idea about something about me specifically. Because as I was studying this text, I couldn't help but just be reminded of one of my favorite things when I'm watching TV shows. For those of you who don't know, I don't really watch movies anymore. Movies have sort of lost all their shine and bright to me, but I do love watching TV shows. And one of the reasons why I love watching shows is because TV shows have a wonderful, wonderful thing that they can do, where after a specific plot point is wrapped up and the conclusion to that small story is concluded, so to speak, there is a major payoff moment that TV shows do, and it's always very satisfying when you're tracking a part of the show, where you're tracking the story of a specific character, and it plays out just how you want it to, and you are so satisfied to see it happen the way that you really wanted it to happen. You wanted the happy ending for that character. Or maybe if the character was an evil character, you wanted him to have a not-so-happy ending. And so, TV shows have the ability to tie together multiple stories and to give you a really nice payoff moment that can feel very satisfying, especially when it's done right. Because when TV shows do a payoff moment that well, it's not just that moment itself that you appreciate, that you can sort of appreciate the minute or two of the resolution of that plot, but what it can get you to do is sort of look back, look all the way back, to when that specific subplot started. And you start remembering all the different events, all the different conversations, all the different things that took place from the start of that subplot till it is concluded. And that's what a good payoff moment does. It doesn't just give you a momentary moment where you're happy and you just move on. What it does is give you a great and grand appreciation for everything that had to happen in order to get here. And as you're looking at Nehemiah chapter 7, that chapter that is, I completely can guess what all of your facial expressions would say if you were sitting in front of me, but I can tell that you would look at this chapter and you would be sort of terrified. What are all of these names and numbers? What are we doing looking at this list of names and numbers? Where is the payoff moment? Are we here to just look at a genealogy? Well, it's not just that. It's not that there's a list of names and numbers, and so that's your license to completely gloss over this. What you are seeing here is a major payoff moment, not just in the story of the book of Nehemiah. It's a major payoff moment, really, for the entire nation of Israel up until this point. If you can think of the life of the nation of Israel as a TV show that started all the way back with Abraham, this is a major payoff moment for them. And so as you're looking at this chapter, I want to make sure to help you see that it's not just a list of names and numbers. What you are seeing here is an account of God's goodness and faithfulness to the nation of Israel, to those returned exiles, that He carried them all the way to this point where they are now essentially relaunching the rebuilt city of Jerusalem, and they are now celebrating together the fact that they have gotten to this point and the Lord had sustained them and carried them to where they can now worship in this relaunched city. And so again, what I want you to see here is how God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel and carrying them forward this far is what's going to move that nation towards God in obedience in this chapter. And that is the point for all of us, that it is God's faithfulness that moves us in our lives towards personal obedience to Him. This is what this chapter is trying to show us as it demonstrates God as this wonderful sovereign God who finally brought these returned exiles through their troubles, through their rebuilding, through the exile, to now have a city again and to be able to live together as one nation, His covenant people. That's what you're seeing here today. And so as you look at this chapter, I'm going to divide it in the very equal way of verses 1 through 69 is going to be point number 1, which is divine providence. And then verses 70 through 73 is going to be the second point, which is the earthly response. Again, point 1 is verses 1 through 69, the grand majority of the chapter, which is divine providence. And then 70 through 73, which is the earthly response. And as you look at your copy of God's Word, I want you to look with me in verses 1 through 5 of Nehemiah chapter 7. And this is what God's Word says. When the wall had been rebuilt, and I had the doors installed, the gatekeepers, singers, and Levites were appointed, then I put my brother Hanani in charge of Jerusalem, along with Hananiah, commander of the fortress, because he was a faithful man who feared God more than most. I said to them, do not open the gates of Jerusalem until the sun is hot, and let the doors be shut and securely fastened while the guards are on duty. Station the citizens of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some at their homes. The city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and no houses had been built yet. Then my God put it into my mind to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be registered by genealogy. I found the genealogical record of those who came back first, and I found the following written in it. Now we're going to stop here for just a moment and just consider what we've read so far. At this point, the finishing touches that Nehemiah is putting here, the gates, the doors, and all these people he's appointing, are specifically for the temple. Now the walls had been rebuilt, which is what we've seen in the previous chapter last week, and now Nehemiah is turning his attention towards the finishing touches of the temple. And so it's essentially dotting the I's and crossing the T's to make sure that the temple is now ready to not just be launched, but to receive guests, visitors, and to perform temple worship and sacrifice again in this relaunched Jerusalem. And so as he is doing that, there is one major concern that Nehemiah has on his mind. And it's not to make sure that the doors look nice or that the walls and the decoration looks great, as much as I'm sure that he did care about the details. But the detail that really stands out here is what you see in verse 2. Then I put my brother Hanani in charge of Jerusalem, along with Hananiah, commander of the fortress, and here it is. Because he was a faithful man who feared God more than most. Now, there's a reason why that detail, that description there, is fitted right here as a description for Hananel. And the reason why was because it is crucial for Nehemiah to appoint the right people to be over these very crucial and critical positions, the people who will rule and reign over Jerusalem, and the people who will be in the temple. It was crucial for Nehemiah to pick the right people to place them in these positions. And there's two reasons for that. The first reason is going to be a little bit more of a common sense reason, which is you want the best people for the best positions, right? You want to appoint someone who is qualified, someone who is capable of performing the tasks at hand, and so that is more of a common sense reason. But there's other reasons for why he is doing this. And the main reason for why Nehemiah was very particular and picky with who he would appoint here was because he knew the ancient history of the nation of Israel, and he knew that one of God's biggest complaints against the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom has been that God had always had a problem with faithless leaders. Bad prophets, unfaithful priests, unfaithful kings, that the leadership that God had invested so much time and effort to build into this nation, the three branches, if you will, prophet, priest, and king, that in both kingdoms, those three offices were most of the time just filled with evil men. That's the reality of this nation. It's been their history for a long time. In fact, if you read the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22 and verse 26, you listen to what God is saying here about the priests, specifically of Israel. Her priests do violence to my instruction and profane my holy things. They make no distinction between the holy and the common, and they do not explain the difference between the clean and the unclean. They close their eyes to my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. This is God's assessment of the priests of Israel during the book of Ezekiel. And in fact, you don't even have to just go to a more recent event. You can go, in fact, all the way back to Aaron. That when God had brought Israel out of Egypt, and Moses had brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to commune with the Lord, to receive the Ten Commandments, the second that Moses goes up, Aaron, their first priest, does the most logical, sensible, common sense thing and says, "Ah, Moses is gone. Quick, everyone, let's put together our gold and let's melt it together." And out comes this golden calf, according to what Aaron said. That when Moses came down, when the Lord told Moses to go see what the people are doing, Aaron tries to play it off and say, "We put in all this gold and, oh, wouldn't you know it, a golden calf just appeared out of the fire." This is the legacy of the nation of Israel when it comes to the faithfulness of her priests and of her leadership. The reality is that Israel wasn't exactly known to be a nation with a sterling record of leaders. It had a very, very small handful of faithful leaders, prophets, kings, and priests. And that is the history that Nehemiah has on his mind as he is appointing these people. He's aware that bad leadership corrupts the people and that bad leadership leads the people astray. And so it is crucial to pick these people, Hanani and Hananiah, because Hananiah was a faithful man who feared God more than most. It's not any other qualifier other than his faithfulness. It's not that Hananiah is a 6'6" incredible Adonis of a man who can just inspire confidence. Because you do remember that Saul, the very first king of Egypt, of Israel, was an Adonis that inspired confidence. And yet, the Lord chose to replace him with David, a much smaller in stature shepherd boy. This is just a reminder that God cares about the faithfulness of his people. And as Nehemiah is appointing these people in these positions, not just in the temple, but over all of Jerusalem, Nehemiah is aware that only those who are faithful to lead Israel in this grand relaunching, this grand restarting of the city of Jerusalem, are the ones that must be in charge, because these are the people that will set the spiritual course for this nation. And when you are a nation of returned exiles and you are in the quest to rebuild your national identity as returned exiles, one of the most dangerous things that can happen here is bad leadership that would immediately hinder that effort and destroy any attempt at restoring these people into one nation. Nehemiah wanted the kind of faithful leaders, the leaders that would essentially be faithful unto death. In fact, this reminds me of the remains of a Roman soldier that were recovered during some of the excavations that took place on the Isle of Pompeii after Mount Vesuvius exploded and covered that city of Pompeii with ash. Chances are you've seen some of those statues of people who were uncovered and encased in ash, but there's one in particular that stands out, at least to me, as I'm looking at this text. And there's one Roman soldier, and his body was recovered, and his body was dressed in his full armor, carrying his shield and his weapon, standing outside of the gate to the city of Pompeii. And while the volcano erupts and the ash is descending on Pompeii, everyone is running, everyone is attempting to seek to save their lives, and yet this Roman soldier stood where he was posted, carrying his shield, his weapon, and he accepted that he was simply posted there, and that is where he will die. That is the faithfulness that Nehemiah is demanding of the leadership of this restored group of exiles. And so why is Nehemiah particular here about picking these people? Well, it's because these are the people that will lead Israel. But it's not just that. It's not just faithfulness for the sake of faithfulness. It's actually, and this is where the text is going to be driving the thrust of our attention, Nehemiah was looking for faithful men because he is faced with a faithful God who sets the model and tone for what faithfulness looks like. As you look towards your text from verse 6 onwards, when you start getting into these names, the part that we're all scared of, this gigantic list of names that is in front of you is not just a genealogy to fill the page count or the word count, or just because the Lord noticed that there's too much space to fill, so he just said, let's record this. The reason why this list is here, which, by the way, you might have noticed, is very much the same list in Ezra 2. So this list is in Ezra 2, at the beginning of the book of Ezra, and now it's in Nehemiah 7, towards the end, as the city is relaunching, and you're seeing these names that you don't understand. You look at verse 7, they came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispareth, Bigvai, Nehum, and Baana. You're thinking, what is all of this? And how long did it take me to practice these names so I can get them right the first time? When you are looking at these names, these are not just random names. This list is a demonstration. It is an account. It is God demonstrating to everyone, to the Israelites and to you and me, that the God that brought these people out of the exile, and we had this count starting at Ezra chapter 2 all the way to the end of the book of Nehemiah, or towards the end in chapter 7, these lists are essentially the same, meaning God has sustained these returned exiles from this point, from going out towards getting to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls, withstanding the trouble that the enemies of God had thrown them. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, these enemies that have sought to withhold the project from being completed by opposing the walls. God was the person, the sole reason why everything clicked and happened and worked exactly as it did. This list is showing you that God did not lose his people. God did not make a mistake in preserving them. And God was very much faithful as a covenant-keeping God, not just to restore them out of exile and say, well, I've brought you out, now go and figure it out. The Lord carried them back to Jerusalem to rebuild a temple, to rebuild the walls, to deal with all of these issues from their enemies, trouble from outside and trouble from within. And now, as the finishing touches are put on the temple, and as everyone is accounted for, the descendants of Parosh, verse 8, of Shephatiah, verse 9, Arah, verse 10, Pahath Moab, Jeshua and Joab, Elam, verse 12, Zatu, verse 13, Zakai, verse 14, and you see all these numbers. These numbers are not random. This is the exact amount of people that the Lord had ordained would remain safe during the exile, coming out of the exile, going into Jerusalem, through everything that happened in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the two lists in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7, is God essentially demonstrating that he is a faithful covenant-keeping God. And so in response to that, the only thing that Nehemiah can do, the only thing that you and I can do, when we are met with a faithful God who is perfectly able to be faithful to his word, to his people, to his covenant promises, is for you and I to reflect and to seek to be faithful ourselves. That is what is happening here. And the wonderful thing isn't just that God provided people. God didn't just provide the people, but as we've seen, as they were building the walls, God was faithful to provide them with all the things that they needed in order to do this whole project. And as we look at this list here in Nehemiah chapter 7, what you will notice is that there's a few categories that are given special attention. Which categories are these? Well, if you look at verse 39, this is what you read. So far, all the way through verse 38, Nehemiah is cataloging the families, the major families of Israel, where they are coming from. And so this is more of a geographical section, all the way through 38. But now in verse 39, here's what you see. The priests included Jediah's descendants of the house of Jeshua, 973, Immer's descendants, 1052, Pashur's descendants, Harim's descendants. So there's an account specifically for the priests. And then verse 43, the Levites. And then verse 44, the singers. And then verse 45, the gatekeepers. Verse 46, the temple servants. Verse 57, the descendants of Solomon's servants. And then verse 60, all the temple servants. You are seeing the same thing over and over and over again. These are people who are tied into the temple. Now you might question and ask, why? Why is it that no other occupation, really, is mentioned here, other than the Levites, the priests, the temple servants, the gatekeepers of the temple? Why is it all temple, 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 temple? Well, the reason is very simple. Because the temple is the central point of life in Israel. The most unique factor about this nation is their God. And that is why his temple has to be given so much attention. And so, as this list goes on, it doesn't tell you that here's all the people who worked as coppersmiths or goldsmiths. It doesn't tell you here's the people who were masons. Here's the people who farmed the land. Here's the people who did this. It only highlights a few particular areas. Everything that has to do with the temple. And that is crucial, because if this nation that has just returned from exile is to succeed and thrive, then they need proper worship to be restored. And so watch the double axis, so to speak, of God's faithfulness. He didn't just supply the people and protect them. He supplied everything needed for proper worship to take place in this restored nation. The Lord was faithful to his people. That he didn't just bring them out and say, okay, now go and have fun. The Lord gave them everything that they needed to go rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, and start proper worship again. This is what you and I would call a faithful God in action. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 is a verse that you and I are very familiar with. And it says that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now for us, as the New Testament church, we look at this verse and say that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in the church, through the Spirit, and the Scriptures. That God provided us everything we need to live nowadays as proper believers. But what you're seeing here is the Old Testament equivalent of that verse, that God has provided everything that these Israelites needed to have life and godliness in this relaunched and resurrected city. God gave them everything that they needed to have. And so this chunk of text, verses 1 through 69, is not just a list. What you're seeing here is part of God's plan of salvation unfolding as he is relaunching the city and he is entrusting to this group of believers the temple, the walls, the people, the servants needed to man the temple. And now the Lord is saying, I have given you all that you need. It is now time for you to step forward and to be faithful in response to my faithfulness. That list is essentially, so to speak, God's ultimate receipt of his own faithfulness to Israel. If you've ever had to go return something and you didn't have your receipt, you know how difficult of a hassle this can be, of proving that you did buy this specific pair of pants or what have you, and you have to try and pull the bank statements, and you have to say, see, here's where I bought it, and it was for this amount, and it's difficult without a receipt, right? But here, the Lord builds this receipt of his own into the text to show that he was faithful to perfectly preserve a record of not just people, but the life of this nation, through which eventually, down the line, comes the ultimate Savior, the Messiah, who could only come if God was faithful to this nation, this group of returned exiles, to sustain them so that they can have a city, and that through and after them comes this Messiah who saves his people from their sins. This is what verses 1 through 69 are all about. It's about demonstrating and showing you that God was, is, and will continue to be faithful. That God, as he provides for you and me, there is a natural built-in expectation of obedience on our end as we see him at work. And so the question here for you and me is really quite simple. How often do you contemplate? How often do you meditate? How often do you take a look back at God's faithful work in your life? How often do you look at God doing different things in your life as a payoff moment, so to speak? And how often are you motivated to just look on God's faithful history and record of faithfulness, not just to you in your life, but throughout world history? How often do your eyes and your heart, your mind, your attention go to the fact that God has always been a covenant-keeping God, a faithful God? And how does that motivate you to move towards him in obedience? How often do you step back and sort of take a look at the forest and observe and wonder and marvel at all the things that God had done? And how often is your first response to step forward and to walk in obedience? Because as this text is showing us, there is only one response to coming in contact with this faithful covenant-keeping God, which is that for us, we are to do the same in our circles, in our responsibilities, which God has given us to do. And in fact, that is what we get to see in the second point. Because as you look at verses 70 through 73, this is going to be your point number two, that we do see an earthly response from the people of Israel. That this nation that we are used to seeing sort of drop the ball time and time and time again, it's now finally to watch them in action and to see, have they learned a lesson from their long, arduous, difficult past? Have they finally come to learn that it is better to work in submission and obedience to God rather than against him? And this is what you will see in verses 70 to 73. And if you're looking with me, it is a wonderful section, because this is what God's word says. Some of the family heads contributed to the project. The governor gave 1,000 gold coins, 50 bowls, and 530 priestly garments to the treasury. Some of the family heads gave 20,000 gold coins, 2,200 silver minas to the treasury for the project. The rest of the people gave 20,000 gold coins, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. The priests, Levites, gatekeepers, temple singers, some of the people, temple servants, and all Israel settled in their towns. So what are we seeing here? Is it just a crowdfunding campaign that people are passing? Well, it's a little bit more than that. Of course, the people are contributing here to the building project, but this is exactly the sort of obedient, faithful response that the people are now having to seeing God's faithfulness in keeping them safe, in providing them with everything that they needed for life and godliness. They take a look at what God has done and what remains to be done, and they realize that at this juncture in time, at that specific moment, the best thing they can do is crowdfund. That the best thing they can do is gather the resources, pool it together, and contribute to the project to make sure that people who needed a home can live in a home. That people who needed work can have a job. That everyone who needs to be paid for their wages and the work that they have done can be paid. That is exactly what you are seeing here. And I want to point your attention to this. Verse 70, some of the family heads. So what you're seeing here is the major families and the patriarchal heads of those family in Israel. Some of them contributed to the project. So you have family heads here, people who are rather influential. You have the governor who also contributed. You see verse 71, again, some of the family heads. You see verse 72, the rest of the people. So what you're seeing here is the rulers, the affluent people, and then the common people. Again, the entire nation, the mosaic of these people that God has gathered and pulled together is now moving together as one forward in the pooling of their resources so that this resurrected city can have what it needs to finish the rebuild and to launch properly. You are seeing all these people put their hands together and say, we are relaunching this city together. This is what it means to craft an identity, which is what God has been doing this whole time. He is attempting to restore this nation into one. And one of the best things to create a sense of identity, a sense of unity, a sense of oneness, is for everyone to contribute to that same one project, that same one thing. And in this case, it is the rebuilt Jerusalem. And so what you're seeing here is as all these people pool their resources, the result in verse 73 is this. The priests, Levites, gatekeepers, temple singers, some of the people, temple servants, and all Israel settled in their towns. Because if you look at the beginning, the text will tell you that Jerusalem was a spacious city and there was really not a lot of people and there's not a lot of homes that were built. That's what you see at the beginning. And then now at the end of this chapter, you see them having all settled. You are seeing progress. You are seeing people who didn't have homes, now have homes. You are seeing a city that wasn't inhabited, get inhabited. You are watching God be faithful to that group as they are faithful to contribute. God uses your time, your effort, your resources to bless you and the people that are around you. It is by no means a heresy or a hot take to say that God does use what you do. That your effort does matter. It's not that God needs it, but God demands it. It's not that God is dependent and reliant on you to do something so that he can do what he wants. It's that he desires for you to be obedient because he's going to do it whether you do it or not. But wouldn't you rather be obedient rather than learn a hard lesson like these Israelites learned? Through their exile, through their time of wandering and suffering. Because that's what this text is showing you. There is only one response that you and I can have to coming in contact with God and his faithfulness, which is to look inwardly and to ask ourselves, where does our obedience go? And what kind of obedience are we going to live out? What does your obedience look like at work? What does your obedience look like at home, with family, with friends? What does it look like when you're just hanging outside, grabbing a meal? Because obedience is not an optional thing. It's not a subscription. It's not something that you have the ability to do when you desire, to not do when you desire, to do in small amounts, depending on how your mood is. It's an expectation and a demand. And you need to understand this, that it's not that obedience can only come in one form. There is many ways to walk in obedience, but it is your context that will determine what obedience looks like at that time. Because depending on your life circumstances and context, obedience can look like you being the only honest, diligent, hard-working person in your entire workplace. Obedience can look like being the person who volunteers for that one task that no one wants to do, that you know why no one wants to do. But obedience looks like stepping forward. Obedience might look like sacrificing the comfortable, relaxing weekend that you had planned for a long, long time so that you can be taking care of someone who is in desperate need. Obedience sometimes can look like just showing up and being faithful to do the same thing over and over and over again. Obedience looks very different from day to day, from context to context. But what does not change is that there is an expectation of obedience. It is that the Lord does desire and does demand that you obey in whatever context you are in. That does not change. And the reality is this, that as you come in contact with that faithful, covenant-keeping God, you can only look forward or inward and ask yourself, how can I best reflect that God's faithfulness in my own life? How can I best live in a Christ-like manner? How can I be faithful to what the Lord has given me, just as Christ was faithful to the mission that the Father had given him, to live a perfectly sinless life, to suffer at the hands of sinners, to be mocked, scorned, humiliated, rejected by his own people, and to still carry his cross all the way to where he would be nailed and crucified on that tree, and to still look at these people who have put him there in the first place, and to say, Lord, forgive them, for they not know what they are doing. What does obedience look like in your context? It might be a bit of a humorous story with which I will end our time together, but I've always loved this story just because it was quite a humorous story, but I think it does encapsulate some of this. I remember when I was younger and I was playing sports. My coach was rather strict, and by rather strict, it means that he was a huge fan of difficult, exhausting, lung-collapsing drills. And what this means is that after a few sessions, you are gasping for air, trying to survive the next episode of cardiac arrest. And as you are doing these drills, you tend to make mistakes. After you're exhausted, you just get sloppy. You make mistakes left and right. You misplace a pass. You miss the timing on when to run. It happens. And there was one teammate of mine who, till this day, is a very good friend of mine, and he's kind of a joker. And my coach, as tough and strict as he is, he also enjoyed having a little bit of a humor. And so, as one particular practice session was going on, my teammate just kept making mistake after mistake after mistake. And my coach understood why, but he was a little bit frustrated. And so he asked him, what are you doing? What's going on? Can't you figure this out? And my teammate, still dying from the lack of oxygen, just looks at him and he goes, I don't know, I'm doing my best. And everyone at the time laughed because we knew that I'm doing my best wasn't exactly the right answer. But sometimes, faithfulness to do what is expected of you and to not be at your best is fine. Because at the end of the day, the Lord does not expect results. He expects faithfulness. The Lord never demanded that you show up when you go to be with Him with a record of a minimum of 300 souls that you have brought to the Lord. That's not what He asks for. What the Lord does ask for is, how faithful were you with what He has given you to do in your own life? Father, we thank You that You are a good, wonderful, gracious God. We thank You that You are a God who loved us. You are a God who has given us grace upon grace. That as we read of Your work and what You have done in the book of Nehemiah to bring these exiles from nothing to Jerusalem, to where they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the walls, they survive much of the trouble and toil that is thrown at them by their enemies, to where they can now look at this finished city, to where they can inhabit their homes. And as we see Your plan of salvation unfolding in real time, as these pages of Scripture turn page by page, we can worship You, knowing that You are a covenant-keeping God. You are a faithful God. You are a good God who has loved us enough to send Your Son with the ultimate mission, a mission which He also faithfully succeeded in. And so, Father, as we remember all the things that You have done, not just in the life of the nation of Israel, but in our own lives, Father, help us to be mindful of how faithful You are to Your covenants, to Your word, to Yourself, and to us. And help us to not just appreciate it in passing, but to have the right and proper response, which is to move forward towards You in obedience. Father, we know that Your faithfulness demands that we grow in it as well. That Your faithfulness demands and pulls at our hearts to be obedient. And so, Father, as we worship You, whether it's from home, in person, wherever it is that we are, Father, we pray that You would give us faithfulness. You would give us a heart that seeks and desires obedience. And so, Father, we thank You. We love You. We pray all these things in Your name. Amen.